help you find your way to that book of Lamentations. We're reading tonight the first chapter. Let's listen to God's word together. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire unto my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous. For I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled.
My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. It's the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this evening. Well, if you've been with us here in the evening services for some time as we made our way through the book of Kings, then it won't surprise you at all to see that we've turned to the book of Lamentations. After all, Lamentations is really the next episode in the story, isn't it? As the book of Kings marched us steadily toward that event that we found at the end of the book, that event of the fall of Jerusalem, the sacking and captivity of the people of God in that great city. Now we come to the aftermath of that great event. And yet it's something quite different, isn't it? We know that Jeremiah covers some of the same material, and yet Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is a prophetic, it's a prophecy. And the book of Kings, it has led us up to this moment, and in that last chapter, we find some of the same details alluded to as we read in Lamentations, and yet it's not like this either, is it? It's narrative. Because as we come to the book of Lamentations, we come to poetry, don't we? We come to poetry. We come to this emotional outpouring, this emotional outpouring that comes out of this grief-stricken heart. Whose heart is it that this grief is coming out of? Well, most likely it's Jeremiah. We're never told that explicitly, but we have every reason to believe it. In fact, the Septuagint version leads into the book with a short introduction that makes that explicit, that Jeremiah is the one who writes these words. And many of you will know that in these five chapters of Lamentations, we have five poems, don't we? We have these five dirges, these five laments brought before us. And some of you will also know that these poems are written in acrostic form. And if you've read other parts of the Bible, like Psalm 119, you'll be somewhat familiar with that device where each verse, in this case, begins with the next succeeding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, we have 22 verses. And eventually, we'll make some guesses, some hopefully educated guesses, as to why this form is chosen. But preaching through this, the book of Lamentations, I think is going to be a little bit like preaching through Psalm 119. Where if you were to preach a series through Psalm 119, you're pretty sure of what the big idea is. And yet what we want to do as you go through that psalm or as you go through these five laments is to try to determine along the way what are the leading thoughts in each of these five laments. And so that's what we're going to try to do. And as you listen to these sermons over these next 5 weeks, what I hope you'll see is that we're trying to take five bites at the apple. We're trying to touch on some different themes, some different ideas each time we meet together. And so tonight we look at Lamentations chapter 1, this first of the five laments. And here's our big idea from chapter 1. We're talking here tonight about the reality of grief, the reality of grief in God's purposes for the Christian, the reality of grief in God's purposes for the Christian. And I want to set before you three words that I think summarize what we find in this chapter. Three words. And the first of those words is magnitude. Magnitude. And what I mean by that is the magnitude of grief that we have presented in these verses, the magnitude of grief that you and I may be called to as Christians. Why did the people of God go into captivity? Obviously because of sin. Obviously because of rebellion and long-term disobedience. And yet those who suffered were not all ungodly, were not all disobedient. This is the church, after all, and people like Jeremiah, who was a godly witness to the ways of God. He suffers as much as anyone else does. And so those who suffer through the course of these events, some were rebellious against the Lord, but many more were not. Many more were faithful to the Lord. And yet they too suffer this same grief. And in some ways, as we look at Lamentations 1, we're thrown into the deep end of the pool. This may be the most soul-wrenching of the five chapters. And we're prepared for what's coming. We're prepared for what's coming from the very first word in the book. We translate it here, how. But that does it doesn't do a tremendous job of getting to really the full meaning of the word here. The word is an exclamation. And in Hebrew, it's echa, and it somewhat carries with it the idea that the sound suggests that there is this breathing out, this exclamation of some combination of pain and confusion, this combination of suffering and astonishment at the trouble that this suffering has brought, the perplexity as to why it has come and why it has come to such a degree. And you'll find it at the beginning of chapter 2 and chapter 4 as well. And it's maybe a little bit humorous in the way the Hebrews named their books. They usually named their books based on the first word of that book. It wasn't terribly creative. But here you have a book that would be very well named, a book that would be an exclamation of grief and pain and shock. And that's how the book begins. And one of the words that marks off this particular chapter is the word that the New King James translates, sigh, S-I-G-H. And we find that word at five different points in this dirge. Verse 4, the priests sigh. Verse 8, she, that is the city, sighs. Verse 11, the people sigh. Verse 21, they have heard that I sigh. And then verse 22, my sighs are many. And it might be that in your translation the word groan is used. And this is a word with a long pedigree. It's a word that we find all the way back at the beginning of the book of Exodus. That's right, it's that word. That word where the Lord says, I have heard the groaning. I have heard the sighs of my people. And this word punctuates the chapter. It gives us some idea of the depth of grief, of the depth of suffering that God's people are under. And if it's that word that punctuates the chapter, the most common word that we find here is the word all. The word all. And I'll give you a few examples at the end of verse 2. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. At the end of verse 3, all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Or again, in verse 4, all her gates are desolate. It's giving us the idea, isn't it, of the totality of their trouble, that everywhere they turn, there is reason to mourn. Everywhere they look, there is reason to grieve. And the chapter, if we were to take it from kind of a bird's eye view as we are tonight, the chapter is a catalog of their suffering. I'll give you just a few of them. They're suffering the hostility of enemies. They're suffering the horrors of war, the loss of freedom. They're becoming slaves. They're lacking basic human needs like food. There's the hint here, at least, of sexual assault. There's the loss of loved ones. There's the betrayal of friends. There's the loss of the joys of church life. Almost every conceivable category of suffering that God's people can experience is mentioned here. And again, what brings us up short, perhaps, is that these are God's people who are suffering this way. It's God's people who are brought to this depth of grief. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of what we read a few minutes ago in 1 Peter chapter 4, that we are not to think it's strange. We're not to be caught off guard when the fiery trial comes our way. We're to be prepared for that, not that we can kind of steel ourselves for suffering that's yet to come necessarily, but we can be prepared in the sense that when it does come, we're not shocked. We're not overly surprised because we know the Lord has prepared us. He's warned us. Or as Paul, you'll remember Paul going back around to those new young churches and preaching to those new congregations that he had only recently founded. And the gist of his message is, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. That this was the expectation, that this magnitude of suffering is something that should not catch us off guard. And here we find it in the experience of the Lord's people. Here we have it expressed in this lament of grief as we lay these things out before the Lord. These things have come upon us. The magnitude of the grief we may be called to. But then the second word that I want to give to you is the word solitude. Solitude. And here I'm referring to the experience of our grief. The experience of our grief, not just that grief may be great, but it might put us in a place of isolation or solitude. And again, the very first line of the chapter prepares us for this theme. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. And as we go on through the rest of the poem, we see this picked up at several points. Verse 4, her gates are desolate. Verse 13, he has made me desolate. Verse 16, my children are desolate. They're alone. I don't know if you've seen Rembrandt's portrayal of Jeremiah. You should look it up tonight when you go home. But it's a perfect picture of this lonely suffering. In the distance, in the background, you can see Jerusalem burning. But Jeremiah is in the foreground, and there he is with uncovered head, with his face in his hand, staring blankly downward in distress and anguish and sorrow. And he's alone. He's alone as he grieves. And add to what we have just seen already, that here's one of those, another defining trait of this chapter. It's repeated five times, and you may have noticed it as we read the chapter. There's this refrain that there is none to comfort. There's none to comfort. Verse 2, she has none to comfort her. Verse 7 says there's none to help her. Again in verse 9, she had no comforter. Verse 16, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Verse 17, no one comforts her. And again in verse 21, but no one comforts me. And of course, this idea of having a comforter is so important in the Scriptures, isn't it? You'll remember in the book of Isaiah how after those first 39 chapters that were so full of woe, that chapter 40 begins with the Lord desiring to comfort, yes, to comfort His people. And that's what He does in those last chapters of the book of Isaiah. And you might remember, too, that Job has reason to grieve that he has miserable comforters. But here, there's no comforter. There's no comforter. And this is an astonishing thing, because especially in that culture, grief was a communal activity. When someone passed away, everyone gathered around the family and stayed around the family day after day after day. And this is good for us to realize, good for us to understand about our own grieving, the grieving that God might call us to. Sometimes we think to ourselves and say, as long as I'm surrounded by my loved ones, I can endure. But isn't it true that even those of us who have great support systems, we have loving family at home, and we have a loving church family here, that even sometimes when we're surrounded by those who love us most and or who are there to do us good, that even when we're surrounded by people, we can be isolated in ourselves, can we? We can be very much alone, and grief seems to have that power in it to isolate us, to get us alone. And here is Jeremiah experiencing that himself. Even if he's surrounded by people, there is none at this point who is able to give him comfort. Grief can isolate. There's no wonder, is it, that he says here, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? That's, again, a very common thing for us to feel. from the outside looking in. It may be that others would say, oh, this is the kind of thing that many others have experienced, that many others have suffered. But in our own experience, it feels as if, who has ever suffered the way I am suffering? Who has ever had it so badly? It's easy for us to feel that way. And so it's important for us to know this about grief, that grief tends to make us to feel alone, even when we aren't actually alone. And important to know this because I think the tendency for some of us, at least, is to pull away in our times of suffering, in our times of mourning, to be alone and to want to be alone when really that can be the worst thing for us. When the thing that needs to be done is for us to lean into family and to lean into our church community. And here is this solitude that Jeremiah feels in his own heart and soul and points us to this reality that we might be ready for it. But then there's a third word I want to give you tonight. And that word is attitude. Attitude. We've been talking about the reality of grief. How about our response? How about our response to grief? And let me give you three points here, three sub-points. Our attitude. What ought our attitude to be? Well, first of all, this chapter shows us that there should be an attitude of submission. An attitude of submission before God. And if there is a turning point in this psalm, we always want a turning point, don't we? We always want to think, you know, we look for that in the Psalms, don't we? Where does David finally get it? Where do things start to make sense? And we don't always see that in these five laments that make up Lamentations. But if there is a turning point here, it's in the beginning of verse 18. Where Jeremiah says, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. And here he is submitting to what God has brought into his life, into the life of God's people. And it's the kind of thing that we find God's people saying all through the Scriptures, don't we? We think of Abraham when he's told about what the fate of Sodom is going to be. We have Abraham saying, will not the judge of all the earth do right? There he is submitting to the purpose of God. Or Eli learning about what God has in store for his family line. Eli is able to say, it is the Lord. Let the Lord do what seems right to him. Or we have Habakkuk in the last chapter of his book coming to peace with this news that the wicked Babylonians are going to be sent to punish the wickedness of God's people. And he submits in that last chapter of his book, doesn't he, to what the Lord has revealed to him. Or Nehemiah, as he looks at what was going on in his own day, he says, you are just in all that has befallen us. You're just, you're righteous. And here he says, the Lord is righteous. And for you and me, in the midst of our own troubles and afflictions of whatever sort, that is perhaps the most important thing for us to use and to find to settle ourselves in our trouble, to say and know and believe that the Lord is righteous in what he's doing in my life right now. There's this attitude of submission, isn't there? And then alongside this attitude of submission is an attitude of repentance. And we see this in several verses. We see it in verse 5, the second half. He says, the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Or again in verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Or again in verse 20, I have been very rebellious. Here is Jeremiah encouraging us to, in the midst of our own trials and troubles, to search our own heart and to find how I can learn from this. How can I grow from this? Where have these trials dug up sin that was in my life that I didn't even know was there? And it's encouraging again for us, for Jeremiah to be saying this to us, because Jeremiah was one of those righteous sufferers, wasn't he? He was one of those godly men who endures the fall of his beloved city. And here is Jeremiah encouraging us to think in these terms. Thomas Case points us in the right direction here when he says that afflictions is God's way of etching his marks upon the cold iron of our hearts. He says affliction is that which heats up the iron and softens it so that he can put the mark of his character upon us. When the iron is cold, he says, no mark can be placed. But when that iron is heated up through affliction, then he's able to put upon us his own Christ-like character. And so in our times of trouble and affliction, to seek the Lord and say, Lord, what am I to learn from these things? What sins ought I to repent of here? And in my own experience, there's always something. There's always something. God might have all sorts of different purposes in our afflictions, but one of them is always to make us more holy. And so our attitude is one of submission and one of repentance and one of intercession. We're to pray. We're to pray. And that's another distinguishing mark here of this first of the five laments. As you notice it in verse 9, and again in verse 11, and then again in verse 20, where Jeremiah says, O Lord, see, or O Lord, behold. Lord, will you not see? Will you not look upon me in my misery? Behold. It's a simple prayer, isn't it? But maybe it's a prayer that he's encouraged to take up because going back to how that groan word was an old Exodus word, the Lord says there in Exodus chapter 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've seen. And when he says, I've seen, that means he's about to act. And here is Jeremiah leading the way for us in our own praying, in the midst of our own trials and our own griefs, to say, Lord, would you look upon me? Would you see? And would you act? It's a simple prayer, but it implies a merciful God. It implies a God full of pity, a God full of compassion for us. It implies for us, well, it implies the kind of God who would send a Savior, doesn't it? That's the kind of God it implies. See, O Lord. And some of you will know this because you probably listened to Handel's Messiah. You'll know that the words that make up our sermon title, the words of verse 12, "Is there any sorrow like my sorrow?" That Handel takes those words and puts them into the mouth of Jesus, doesn't he? Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? And you can imagine that for Jesus, those words must have struck a chord with him. This prophet Jeremiah speaks those words out of his own grief. That the Lord Jesus would be able to say, "Step aside, Jeremiah. Step aside, Ian. Step aside, Christian. And let me take up those words." Is there any sorrow like the sorrow I've experienced? Is there any grief? Is there any trouble? Any affliction like mine? And what a blessing that is to know that we have a sympathetic high priest who was, he was himself despised and rejected by men. He himself was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And so he's able to come to the aid of people like you and people like me in our grief, in our pain, in our weakness, in our affliction. And so these are our words. But thank God, they're words that the Lord Jesus himself can take up. And he can exhaust their meaning, can't he? And his sufferings are of a unique type, in that he not only gives significance to all the kinds of things that we suffer and all the kinds of griefs that we have, but in his work on the cross, he guarantees that our grief has a shelf life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. We have that hope in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Let's give him thanks for that.